The title for the message today is Filled with All the Fullness of God, for those who are taking notes. Quite a claim, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Yet that's exactly what Paul prays for here, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So praise the Lord, as he prays that, he tells us how we get there. Now, looking back a little bit as we end up with chapter 3 and the first part of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, he referred to us as saints, where he clarifies us as saints, children of God, and we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and we should pray that we might know his calling, riches, and power in our lives, as he prays that first prayer in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he states that we who were once dead to God in trespasses and in sin with no hope are now alive in Christ. And we are to recognize our position in Christ. And because of our sinful origin and common salvation, we are a family of diverse peoples, equal in the grace that God has poured upon us through his death. As he states in verse 16 of chapter 2, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the animosity between both he and us and us together. And then chapter 3 begins with this interlude where Paul describes the mystery that God had revealed about the church and its makeup, something hidden until the disposition of time when God revealed it, something that Satan himself could not have seen coming, the existence of the church bringing Jew and Gentile into equality before God, breaking down that middle wall of separation, first between God and man and then between man and man. And if you think that's not a big deal, I mean, we kind of think of it these days just between Jew and Gentile because the church has been around in existence for 2,000 years. But think about God creating a congregation who loves one another between Israel and Iran. You kind of get the idea? That was the animosity that they had towards each other. And God created this church, something, again, that Satan could never have seen, even though it was foretold that the Gentiles would come to know the gospel. It would never be foretold that this new body would be created, this new body called the church. And so now we reach this crescendo, this buildup of the first 2.5 chapters here. And we see the second of two prayers in Ephesians, again, the first one being in the first chapter, verses 15 through 23. Both of these prayers deal with the spiritual condition of the inner man and not the material needs of the body. Both of these prayers were made while Paul was in prison for doing the very thing that God had called him to do. It's not wrong to pray for physical and material needs, but the strengthening of the inner man begins to bring clarity to those physical and material needs. Do you get that? We need to pray for those things that, you know, that we need. But when we begin to pray for the strengthening of the inner man, it brings clarity to the things that we really need, because there's so much that we think that we do need that we really don't. But these prayers are ones that we can take as our own and ask God to strengthen the inner man. So in verses 14 and 15, Paul prays in the light of this mystery that he just described in the first part of the chapter. And he begins this introduction to the prayer where he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So for this reason, the basis of Paul's prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose explained in the first part of this chapter. For this reason. And this means that he confidently prayed according to God's will. He confidently prayed according to God's will. We can't pray effectively if we don't have insight into God's purpose and will. Our prayers are frequently crowded by the things around us instead of being directed by the things that are before us. Now, in Philippians 4:6, certainly, it says, we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I would encourage you to do that. But what I'm asking you to think about is perhaps it's time to evaluate what it is that makes us anxious. You know, we keep bringing those things before the Lord, but we never ask, why am I anxious about this?
So it's time to evaluate what it is that makes us anxious. Surrender those things to the Lord in complete confidence and begin praying about His purposes in our lives. I'm not saying get over it, okay? Buck up, buttercup, you know. It's not what I'm saying at all, but what I'm saying, just, Lord, I keep bringing these things before You, and maybe it's because I'm not trusting You with these things, and so I'm not hearing what it is, and I'm not praying for those things that You're asking me to pray for and pray about, because I'm so caught up in what's in front of me here. It's through prayer that we take into our hands the riches that allow us to walk together as Christians should, to do battle as we ought. And we're going to cover those things in chapters 4 through 6. You know, the application of these particular messages is in 4 through 6. And we have a tendency, especially, you know, when we teach, is to concentrate on 4 through 6 because it talks about those outward things of what a Christian life looks like. It's like, wait a minute, let's pull back to chapters 1 through 3 so we understand the application here and we have the strength to do exactly what it is that we're supposed to do. So it is through prayer that we take into our hands the riches, chapters 1 through 3, that allow us to walk together as Christians should, chapter 4, and 5 and part of 6 as we talk about family, and to do battle as we ought in chapter 6. But we can't get there without chapters 1 through 3. He says, I bow my knees. Paul prayed in the posture of bowing his knees. Now, this position is incredible humility, especially in contrast to the more normal posture of prayer during that day, which was to stand praying with hands raised up. And I recommend that. Not while you're driving, but I recommend, you know, standing and raising your hands. It's good. It's good. The humility came when he considered God's great eternal plan and his place in that plan and how God's work is unstoppable even while Paul was in prison. Because he knew, as we covered before, he was a prisoner of Christ, you know. Rome thought he was chained to them. He knew that Rome was chained to him because he was a prisoner of Christ. And so that God's work was unstoppable even while Paul was in prison. Now, as far as on his knees, there's a lot of biblical examples of saints and even Jesus praying on their knees, and enough examples of prayer where they're not on their knees to show that neither position is required, but it also has enough of prayer on the knees to show that it is good. So prayer, standing up before the Lord, arms raised, eyes open, sitting down, closed eyes, head bowed, hands raised, eyes open, doesn't matter. On your knees. Those things are good. Because it's certainly more about the bowing of the heart than the knee. But we should not shortchange the physical posture. Right? Even sometimes being prostrated on our face, falling down before the glory of God. Or maybe those difficult times when you are praying, as Ephesians 4, 6 instructs us to, and you just sense that you need to be before God on your face. So don't shortchange the physical posture. It is about the bowing of the heart, but don't shortchange the physical posture. It's not for pretense. But sometimes a change in latitude is necessary for a change of attitude, you know. To remember that the same Father who has a lap for us to climb into is the Creator and King of the universe and Lord of our life. Sometimes we need to take that position of humility. Physically. And he's bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul directed his prayer to the Father. In the Bible, prayer is usually directed to the Father through the Son by the empowering and direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we get a little bit twisty with ourselves. You know, we go, oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. We're supposed to pray for the Father. Oh, my gosh. Oh, Holy Spirit. Oh, wait a minute. We're supposed to be the Father. Oh. You know, my mom, bless her heart, as a young lady, she came to the conclusion that she was going to pray to the Holy Spirit because Jesus was just a little too busy. So, praise the Lord, she's since repented. But you know, pray to the Father. That's how we direct our prayer. But don't get twisty. You know, it is God, right? You know, and you spend 15 minutes trying to figure out who you prayed for, and then your lunch break is over. You know, so from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So in remembering that all God's family is called after His name. I am Brian, son of God, right? So remembering that all God's family is called after His name, Paul, showing that his mind was rather taken with this idea of this essential unity of the body of Christ, which is something he's been talking about this entire time in the book of Ephesians. God is Father of both Jew and Gentile. And he still has this aspect of unity that he continues to pray, especially remembering what Ephesus looked like. It was a huge Jewish population, but it was a godless Gentile population as well. And this family was being brought together. In verses 16 through 19, he prays again for the Ephesians that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Warren Wiersbe does this marvelous job of encapsulating this when he says there are four requests in Paul's prayer, but they must not be looked at as isolated individual petitions. These four requests are more like four parts to a telescope. One request leads into the next one, and so on. He prays that the inner man might have spiritual strength, which will in turn lead to a deeper experience with Christ. This deeper experience will enable them to apprehend or get hold of God's great love, which will result in their being filled unto all the fullness of God. So then, Paul was praying for strength, depth, apprehension, and fullness. No shortcuts. So to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, there's a difference between the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's important for us to understand. There is a difference between the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have his presence at salvation. That's promised. We cannot be saved if we do not have the Holy Spirit in our lives. But the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is what enables us to walk in that new Christian life. And we can't do it without the Holy Spirit. It becomes a churn, it becomes a work, and it becomes burnout. Now, the book of Acts is sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, more accurately, in a reading of it, you would you see their absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit. So maybe perhaps more accurately should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And Tozer makes this point marvelously when he says that the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. There's an inner man just as real as our physical body. We all understand the importance of strength in our physical body. But so many of us are exceedingly weak in our inner man. We make sure we don't miss a meal. But we are exceedingly weak in our inner man. Even as our outer man perishes, our inner man can be spiritually renewed and grow stronger every day. If you're past the age of 21, here's a cheery thought on a Sunday morning. If you're past the age of 21, you're already dying. You know that, right? Anybody past the age of 21, were you faster than you were 10 years ago? I don't think so. You may be a little stronger if you've been working out. Were you as agile as you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago? The physical body is perishing. Our outer man perishes. But our inner man can be spiritually renewed and grow stronger every day. The day you take your last breath, you should be stronger than you were the day before in your inner man. And we have that before us. That's what Paul talks about with finishing strong. And we're doing this according to the riches of his glory. So let me kind of put it this way. If a billionaire gave you $10 they would be giving it to you from their wealth, right? It's paltry. It's nothing, right? But if they gave you half of it, they're not giving you from their wealth. They're giving you according to their wealth or according to their riches. And God pours out His Holy Spirit's strength according to the vastness of the riches of His glory. Think about that for a moment. He pours out His Holy Spirit's strength according to the vastness of the riches of His glory. How much glory does He have? How much power can He give? According to the riches of His glory, to strengthen our inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul asked that Jesus would live in these believers, even as Jesus promised in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, there are two words that are used here that convey the idea to live in Scripture, right? Or to dwell. So one has the idea of a temporary, and the other has the idea of a permanent. So the question is, do we want Jesus to dwell in our hearts like He would stay in a hotel, or to come and live with us permanently? You know, and sometimes we do that. You know, we have this kind of relationship with Jesus that, you know, He's just kind of hanging out with us a little bit, but He's got to go. It's actually a little booklet that I think we passed out a couple years ago. It's called My Heart, Christ Home. It's a great book. If you want it, I've still got a couple of copies, I think. It's just a little bitty thing. And what it does is you go through, and what He wants to do is go through every room of your home. And the idea is, well, yes, you can come into my living room. Yes, you can come into my kitchen. Oh, the closet? I don't think so. We like the idea of Jesus being with us when we're being good. Or we like the idea of Jesus being with us when we're in church. But what about in our daily lives? What about in a moment-by-moment basis? Do we want Him to dwell in our hearts like He would stay in a hotel, you know, and raid the honor bar? Or to come and live with us permanently? And it conveys the idea metaphorically of divine powers, of influences, and those kind of things that are said to dwell in the soul and to pervade the entirety of the soul. And the important thing is to prompt it and to govern it. And so what we're doing is as Christ lives in our hearts, so to speak, or dwells in our hearts through faith, as He lives there, we are actually responding to His direction. And He takes over every aspect of our life. And so every aspect of our life brings Him glory. We need spiritual strength to let Christ dwell within us because we're still dealing with the old man, right? And we wrestle back and forth. And so we need that spiritual strength to let Christ dwell within us because there's something in us that resists that influence. It's been said, in a dog fight, the dog that wins is the one that's fed. So if you're feeding your inner man, he's going to win because it can be conquered as the Spirit of God gives us the victory in faith. But if you're feeding the old man, he's going to win. And so we wonder why we struggle sometimes so much. Who are you feeding? And because of that, because as we are allowing Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, we're rooted and grounded in love. And Paul asks that all this take place as they become rooted and grounded in love. Again, you see the telescope being built. The context seems to be that they should be rooted and grounded in their love for one another, more so than they're rooted and grounded in their love for God and the knowledge of that love, because that's coming from Christ dwelling in their hearts. So what he's saying is, what's going to happen is that outward flow is the way that you love one another, that you're rooted and you're grounded in love. It's a mixed metaphor. It's rooted like an ancient tree, right? Wrapped around, you know, the roots are wrapped around rocks and other things, and you just can't move it. And grounded like a settled building. It's not going to go anywhere. They're set in and they're immovable. Now, in these vicious times that are tearing congregations apart, this is a timely word. Are we rooted and grounded in love because of the common salvation that we have in Christ? even if there's disagreement about the way things are or the way things should be. Paul prays for that. We should pray for that, that we are rooted and grounded in love. And that's a word for the church, y'all. This is for the church. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. So Paul asks that they might be able to understand together in community every dimension of the love of Jesus. Does that make sense? That we are to know by experience and not just in words. Understanding together in community every dimension of the love of Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like a loving church. It looks like a church where we have each other's back. It looks like a church where we're willing to confront one another in love, to encourage one another in love. Now, he's building up to what a Christian walk looks like in the home, the church, and the world, which he covers in chapters 4 through 6. And that's the best, and that's best experienced as we walk together in the love of Jesus. So what is the width and depth, width and length and depth and height? You know, this is not something that we can see the outer measure of, the width and length and depth of and height of Jesus, but we can grasp the understanding of it. And when we grasp the understanding of the width and length and depth and height, then it becomes real to us. Now, it most certainly becomes real to us as we see Jesus pour out the grace that changes our lives and the lives of others. And we can rejoice, and we should be rejoicing together in what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of others as we see people grow closer and closer and closer to the Lord. And we should be rejoicing in that, and that's what brings us together as a community, and that's how we walk together rooted and grounded in love. And Paul describes this multi-dimensional love, this length and depth and height, you know, and width and length and depth and height that surrounds us and more so indwells us. Y'all familiar with what a vanishing point is? If you were to go out to the Utah Salt Flats, which is like, I think it's like one of the flattest and longest stretches of earth in the world. I don't know if it's the longest, but that's where, you know, they've had all the that's where they do a lot of the car testing and stuff. It's a pretty cool place. But anyway, if you look, it's as far as you can see. I mean, just as far as you can see until you can't. Well, if the United States were only as far as I could see, then it drops off somewhere in Utah. But we know that there's more than that, right? So that's the vanishing point. If we can see the width and length and depth and height of Jesus, and we have an understanding of how amazing and huge that is, we have to recognize that we're only looking at a vanishing point. It's so much greater than what we can see. So much greater. But we have an understanding because we see it being lived out. Width to cover the multitude of my sins and the multitude of sinners. Length to love us with an everlasting love from eternity past to eternity future. Depth of love to reach me at my lowest point. And the height to raise us up to the heavenlies where we are seated with Him. That's His love for us. Do you comprehend that? Do you believe that? And if you do, are you ready yet to join Paul on your knees as you become overwhelmed in your understanding of the love of Christ? Can we really comprehend the width and length and depth and height of God's love to come to any understanding of the dimensions of God's love? We first have to come to the cross, and that's what we see. To know the love of Christ I want you to know that he did not say to feel the love of Christ. Because sometimes we don't feel it. And we know the scripture has told us, Jeremiah has said, the heart is a liar, liar, pants on fire. That's a revised version, of course. Paul wrote us something that we can know. The love of Christ. This isn't speculation. It's not guesswork. It's not emotions. It's not feelings. This is something we can know. The love of Christ. How can we know it? Because he's told us. How can we know it? Because he showed us on the cross. How can we further know it? Because we are rooted and grounded in love of Christ as we see the body of Christ working out grace together. And then as we come to this, it says that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So Paul asked God to bring these Christians to this understanding so that they may be filled unto all the fullness of God. The word unto here is better, is a better translation than the word with, you know, so that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. So Paul wanted Christians to experience life in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, and to be filled to their capacity with Jesus. Even as God is filled to his own capacity with his own character and attributes, all the fullness of God. And we can be filled. And just like Wiersbe described, it's a telescope. As we go through and as we see these things being layered upon layered, we come to this having that being filled with all the fullness of God. And then he stops with this glorious doxology in chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So as Paul came to this great height, you know, how much higher can you be than the fullness of God? Right? And he comes to this great height. It's logical to ask how this can ever be. How can something so far above us ever become reality? It can only happen because God is able to do so far beyond what we ask or think. So this doxology that he puts here does not only belong to the prayer that precedes it, but to everything we've covered in the first three chapters. Everything. And it's important to understand that when we come to that understanding of the fullness of God and we see this doxology, what God can do, that's when we can go in confidence and say, okay, Lord, I know that I'm going to fail in chapters 4, 5, and 6 big time. But I know that failure is not permanent and it is not complete. Because of the richness that I have in you, because I am your son, because I am your daughter. Paul says that God is able to do above all that we ask or think. And the we that Paul that included Paul and the other apostles, and they certainly knew that Jesus could do great things. You know, you can ask for every good thing you've ever experienced, and God can do above that. You can think of or imagine things beyond your experience, and God can do above that. You can imagine good things that are beyond your ability to name, and God can do above that. Again, I'm not talking about hoping for that brand new Lamborghini. I'm talking about the inner man. God, how can you use me? God, how can I glorify you? I was reminded of a gentleman in Crawfordsville, Indiana. Started a Calvary Chapel there. 50 years old, 8 kids, I think. You know, he's out in the cornfields of Indiana, and he saw that the Iron Curtain was coming down, that the Soviet Union was breaking up. And he felt like the Lord was calling him and his family, his entire family, to move to the Ukraine to establish a church. George Markey and his family. That's not the guy that you would look at and say, you know, I think the Lord's sending you to Ukraine. But he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was so filled with the love of God, and he was so convinced that God could do anything above what George could think to ask, that he said, I think the Lord's calling me to Ukraine. And he's established that church there, and they did remarkably well. Remarkably well. And it continues to go on and grow more and more healthy, even in the midst of some of the difficulties they're having there today. And his family is rejoicing in the Lord today still. George, of course, is with the Lord now. But, hey, you know what? I'm going to go to Ukraine. God may be calling you to do something above what you can ever think that you are able to do. Because he's able to do all things and able to do super abundantly above the greatest abundance. I mean, Paul had to create words in order to convey what it is that God can do, and even that falls short. And he goes on to say, according to the power that works in us, so God is able to do this in our life now, not beginning with heaven. This power works in us now. And the things that Paul prayed for in the previous verses, spiritual strength, the indwelling of Jesus, experiential knowledge of God's love, and the fullness of God belong to us as children of God. However, they must be received by believing prayer and can be furthered in the lives of others by our prayers for them. There's a space in your bulletin. How can I pray for you this week? I would encourage you, just before services, after services, you know, I mean, it's great to begin to get together and talk to each other and you know, talk about stuff. But at the same time, how much more wonderful would it be? How much more amazing can the things that God do if we walk out of here with a list of, well, this is how I can pray for those that God has thrown me in with, and so we might be rooted and grounded in love for one another. So that's what's going to happen, is, you know, as we do these things, as we receive these things by believing prayer and can be furthered in the lives of others by our prayers for them, we begin to see the spiritual strength, the indwelling Jesus, the experiential knowledge of God's love, and the fullness of God. And then take it a step further. How can I pray for Florence? How can I pray for Ellesmere? How can I pray for Erlanger? How can I pray for Union? How can I pray for Walton? How can I pray for Covington? We're going to be covering those areas in just a few weeks. Are you praying that God might soften their hearts even today? Are you praying that God might bring a great harvest above what we can even ask or think? You know, some of you, praise the Lord, have been thinking ahead and going, well, what are we going to do if we get flooded, you know, with people, or how are we going to disciple them? It's like, well, that's a great problem to have. Yeah, we need to plan for those things, but let's plan that whatever we plan for, God says, not enough. He didn't plan enough. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The only fitting response to this great God is to give him glory. And it's going to happen through his church. The company of his redeemed. If we can't do it right, it's not going to get done, right? Because the world's not glorifying God. And so we understand that the company of his redeemed gives him the glory, that he receives that glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's why he established the church. that he might be glorified. When the church understands and walks in God's eternal purpose, God will be glorified and the church will fulfill its important duty of simply glorifying God. So how can we take this home? Well, we're certainly going to be taking it home in the next three chapters. But this, pray, man, pray. Begin to ask God what he wants in your life. And to recognize and to make sure that he has an indwelling in your life that is a permanent residence and not a hotel. Is your relationship with the Lord casual? Or is it the most important thing in your life? Father, we want to thank you that you've given us the church, that you've given us one another to love on. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to give us that strength, the strength in the inner man, that we might indeed do that. Lord, in such a way that the world can look in upon us and say, that's what I've been longing for. It's what I've been searching for, is belonging. But Lord, we can know that we can only do that, especially because we are sinners saved by grace. That we can only do that through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us indeed, as Paul prayed, we pray now to be rooted and grounded in love, that we might know the height and depth and width and length of your love, Lord Jesus. And that we might, as a church, glorify and honor you. God, we just want to rejoice in you and praise you, magnify you in our lives and in this body. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be standing. Please stand for the benediction. And this one is actually what we just read, Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.